So you've likely at some point in your life experienced that feeling of being in over your head. And maybe you're in a season right now in your family where you're navigating a future that was unexpected. You're having to make decisions that you feel like have been thrust upon you, and you feel like you're in a place right now where you are in over your head. You are not sure what your next step is supposed to look like. Maybe financially, you feel like, I have gotten myself or gotten my family in a place where I am in over my head. I don't know, my job maybe is in question. The future looks uncertain. I feel like I am in over my head. And let's be honest, maybe you're one of those people who at some point in your life had the courage, you mustered up the courage to engage someone in kind of conversation that you realized is way out of your league. And as you get into that conversation, you know in that moment, I am in over my head. My wingman has abandoned me and there is nothing I can do but just ride this thing out. In some way, shape, or form, we know what it means to have those moments where we feel like we are in over our head. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that it's not just moments in our lives in which we are in over our head, but we actually live our lives in this constant state of being in over our head. The problem is that we allow ourselves to adapt so quickly to whatever our new normal is, that we fail to realize how desperate our lives are and how deep our need is for something greater than ourselves. But when the facade that is our status quo, that is life as it should be or life as we work to create it and then perpetuate it with all of our energy and all of our attention and all of our focus, when that begins to crumble, when that begins to fade, when the life that we are used to seems challenged as it does for many of us as a result of this week and what is happening in our nation and what seems to be happening around the world, in those moments when that begins to crumble and then when that begins to fall apart, we realize how fragile our lives are. We realize how fragile this world that we live in is. And we indeed are brought to a place where we might be willing to face the fact that we are in over our head. And we are in desperate need of help. What happens though? When the people or the things or the powers or the systems that we are used to turning to, when we are in over our head, those things and those people and those systems that we look to for change or for hope, what happens when we realize that those are the very things that are stealing hope from us? The beauty of this series that we've been in, for those of you who might be joining us for the first time this morning, we've been in a series for this month of January through the Lord's Prayer. The beauty of this series, the beauty of working through this prayer that Jesus left us together, is the fact that it gives us opportunity to name our need, to name the fact that we live our lives in need. In asking for our daily bread, we acknowledge our need for God's provision. In asking for forgiveness, we are acknowledging the fact that we have stepped outside of what God wants for us in this world, that we have missed the mark, that we have fallen short, and that we have need for God to be gracious and patient with us. When we ask to be able to forgive others, we acknowledge our need that's born out of the fact that we don't see people the way that God sees people. We don't treat people the way that God treats people. We are not patient. We do not show others the same grace that we have been freely given by the God who loves us. And this morning, as we close this prayer, we're not invited just to acknowledge our need, but to look at the condition of our lives, to look at the state of this world in which we live, and to acknowledge just how weak we are in it, to acknowledge our weakness and acknowledge just how powerless we are to do anything about it and how desperate we are for God to show up and do something in our lives and in our midst. And so as a way of getting into this passage together, as a way of being in the Word together, and as a way of praying together, if you would stand with me We are going to be reading this prayer as it's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The words will be on the screen. Read these words as you see them. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Amen. You may be seated. Our focus this morning, as we close this series, will be that last line. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. And before we really get into what Jesus is teaching us, as he's teaching us this last petition, this last part of what we call the Lord's Prayer, we have to acknowledge our fault in something. We have to acknowledge our fault that results in this being a difficult thing to pray, that we would pray not to be led into trial, that we would pray to be delivered from the evil one or be delivered from evil that is at work in this world. Even though many of us in this room would acknowledge the fact that there is evidence of evil all around us, it is not something that we like to talk about. It is not something that we like to think about. It is something that we want to be shielded from, protected from. And so we tend not to spend a whole lot of time with it. We might talk about people, we might talk about things that they are doing, but we tend not to talk to God about the evil that is in this world and how it may affect us and that we need to be delivered from it. And we tend not to talk about the trials, even though many of us face trials. It's kind of that, you know, if you name it, then it'll happen. So if you just don't talk about trials, then maybe God won't think to allow you to go through trials, right? So you'll just be, you know, shielded from it. Like, don't plant an idea in God's head by talking to God about trials. If you do, then God might allow you to walk through that. We have done a disservice, particularly and maybe specifically in the Western church, in the modern church in the Western world. That's us. The reason that this is difficult to talk about, the reason that we don't want to think about trials, the reason that we don't want to talk about trials, the reason that we don't like to think about evil in this world is because that's not the part of the story that we present when we are presenting the gospel. We present a gospel that will meet you in your ailment. We present a gospel that is safer. We present a Jesus that is a cure-all for the troubles that you face in this world. Will Willimon says it this way. How often have we heard salvation presented as some sort of help solution to everything that ails us? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus and get that fixed. Confused? Join the church and find all the answers. Your career or your finances not going like you had planned, come and let God bless you. When the gospel is presented in this way, and too often it is, salvation is reduced to the solution for all our problems. The Bible becomes a recipe book for quick answers, and faith becomes the mechanism or the way to fix whatever ails us. Now, make no mistake, God is concerned with your everyday coming and going. God is concerned with the things that worry you, but God is not worried about the things that worry you. God is concerned with the things that worry you, but God is not worried by the things that worry you. God is concerned instead with something much bigger than those things. God is concerned with you finding your identity as his child. God is concerned with you embracing the freedom that is offered you in Jesus. The freedom from worrying about how those things define your life. The freedom from worrying about how those things might affect your future or might affect your present. The freedom from worrying about how the things that you worried about and gave yourself over to in the past might define who you are now. God is concerned with you embracing the life that God is inviting you into through His Son, Jesus. God is concerned not with the things that you worry about. God is not worried about the things that you worry about. God's concern instead is that you realize how small in comparison to God's kingdom and eternity those things that you worry about really are, and how they steal your focus from what God is doing in this world, and how they steal your attention from living a life that is poured out for this world on behalf of God, so that others might dare to believe that there is something beyond what they are worrying about. Now, this is not to diminish the struggles that you are facing right now. And it is not to downplay the suffering that so many are facing in this world right now, the suffering that so many of us are frustrated by because it seems like there is nothing that we can do about it. Not only does it seem like there is nothing that we can do about it, but it seems like everything that we want to see happen is not happening for those who are hurting in this world. It is not to downplay any of that. Those things matter to God. The people who are hurting matter to God. You matter to God. But God's chief aim in this world is what? To be glorified. Now, in light of all of the pain and suffering that is happening in this world right now, in light of pain and suffering that might be happening in your life right now, that seems awfully self-centered, right? That's not the friend that you're going to call when you're dealing with something in your life. You're going to call somebody who will be there for you, not someone who is so concerned with themselves that they don't really want to pay any attention to you. And yet, before we write God off as being self-centered and worried too much about who God is and what God is doing, when you consider the degree to which God is glorified through your life, when you consider the degree to which you live your life like there is nothing in this world that compares to God, when you consider what that life begins to look like for the world around you, when you live like every ounce of meaning, every bit of your identity, every bit of your purpose that you would long to have in this world, that you found that in God, when you consider what that begins to look like to the world around you, to those who are hurting, to those who are hopeless, to those who have lost meaning in their lives, to those who have lost identity or are living an identity based on what someone else has told them, then to live a life spent glorifying God begins to mean something different. In Isaiah 26, 8, the prophet Isaiah writes these words: "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts." What if the desire of your heart was the renown of God in this world? Imagine how your life might begin to look different. What if that became your driving force? What if that became your chief concern? What if that became your chief aim, the goal toward which you worked? Everything, your time, your energy, your investment, your passion, everything was poured into making the name of God famous in this world. Imagine how your life would begin to look different. Imagine how the church would begin to look different if that were our purpose in this world. Or rather, if that were the purpose by which we were living. An article on Sojourners this week was entitled, "American Christianity Has Failed." In light of everything that is happening with refugees around the world, in light of the fact that there is a crisis, American Christianity has failed. Allow that to sink in. Those words sting. American Christianity has failed. It does not say that Christianity has failed. It does not say that God has failed, because God cannot fail. God will be triumphant. But American Christianity, that is the American church, that is us. This article suggests that we don't look much like Jesus anymore. Not the Jesus who is concerned with the hurting. Not the Jesus who is concerned with the lost. Not the Jesus who reached into the lives of those who are hurting and lost and living in darkness. Those who are suffering. Those who have no hope. Those who have been brought into slavery. Those who have been kicked out of their homes. Those who have no identity. Those who have lost family. Those who are hungry. Those who are naked. Those who are all of the things that the prophet Isaiah writes about. The things that Jesus talks about. The church doesn't look like that Jesus much anymore. And I am afraid it's because we are telling a story that is not the full story. We have taken this message of a reckless abandoning of self for the glory of God and instead created something that we hope will be a band-aid when things just get tough or they are uncomfortable. And we wonder why there are generations now looking at the church saying, "I don't really want what you're offering. Because I can find that anywhere. In fact, there's probably an app for it on my phone." Listen to the way that Willimon follows this previous statement. He says, "In praying for deliverance from evil and help in time of trial, we are reminded that salvation in Christ is an adventure, a journey, a larger drama. Praying our Lord's Prayer is not the solution to all of life's problems. Rather, it is the beginning of a whole set of problems we would have never had we not met Christ and joined up with his people. The forces of sin and evil do not relinquish their territory without a fight. After all, they hung Jesus on a cross, and in being saved, God's newly won territory is you. In following Jesus, we become the virtual battleground where the living God fights the principalities and powers. There is evil in this world, and it is not going to give up without a fight." And I love these words, that in praying this prayer and giving ourselves over to Christ, we are actually creating a whole new set of problems for ourselves that would not exist had we not given our lives to Christ in the first place. Because then the only person that we have to be concerned about in this world is number one. But the life of Jesus calls us out of that into something more. And in stepping into that, we step into a fight that has been happening since before us. And until Jesus returns, will continue to happen after we are gone. So to acknowledge the fact that there are trials, that there will be trials, to acknowledge the fact that there is evil in this world, that there are forces of sin and evil at work, that we suffer under the effects of it, that the world is suffering under the effects of it, to acknowledge that is to be more honest, not only about our need for God, but the purpose of the church in this world. And when we do that, we have a hope of being reminded, of waking up to who Jesus is and becoming more like Jesus. So this problem of evil, in order to really appreciate this last bit of the prayer, we're going to look at the second part first and then the first part. So, and deliver us from the time of trial. Save us from the time of trial. Deliver us from the evil one. So we have this tendency when we think about evil in this world, we tend to approach it in one of three ways. We tend to respond in one of three ways. And the first is that we just ignore it. We just ignore the fact that it's there. You know, we live in a special place. If you call this, you know, Boone or the High Country home, or if you've spent any amount of time here, you know that it is kind of a bubble from the rest of the world. Right? The evil that you allow in is you know, this the headlines that you read or your Facebook feed or you know, whatever. But we are relatively insulated from evil in this world in the way that we tend to think about evil. So we tend to ignore that it even exists. We just, I want to live like it's not, you know, it's not there. Just take it and cast it into, you know, the sea of forgetfulness. All right, and I love the way N.T. Wright describes this. When he says, you know, living like evil does not exist is like being in a house that's on fire and thinking that if you could just take off your coat and grab a drink of cold water, you know, then you won't feel so hot. When in reality, you have to get out of the house that is on fire. For us to live like evil does not exist in this world and does not affect us, does not affect our family, does not affect our friends, does not affect this world around us, is for us to live ignorantly. And when we live ignorantly, when we believe that there is not a need beyond ourselves, we are not giving God space to work the way that only God can work. The second tendency we have is to become, it's to go the other direction and become so consumed and worried about the evil that is in this world that that's all we focus on. How many of you are worriers by nature? I'm not raising my hand. I'm not a worrier by nature. I'm married to one who said that she has to worry enough for both of us because I tend not to worry about things. Right. So on the other side of pretending like it doesn't exist is to become so fixated on what is happening in this world and so worried about the evil that is being perpetuated and that is taking place that we don't see the evidence of where God is working because everything is gloom and doom. Maybe you saw this week that the doomsday clock has, you know, ticked another minute or two closer to midnight. That's not great news. But church, we have good news in the midst of such despair. Jesus is Lord and is seated on the throne. He is not worried about what is happening in this world. But if we become so fixated on what is happening in this world, then we miss that fact. We miss seeing evidence of God at work in this world that is hurting or in our lives that are hurting. And then the third response we tend to have is that we play the comparison game. We try to live, you know, like so self-righteously that, well, I compare myself to someone else, and as long as I am not, you know, don't appear as evil or as bad as another person, then I'm doing okay, and it doesn't really affect me. The infamous Kaiser Sose in the movie The Usual Suspects said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince us that he doesn't exist. When I live my life in comparison with others, when I live my life like I don't have need because my need is not as great as someone else's, or that I don't have sin and suffer from the effect of evil because I don't have this outward sin that everyone can see, then again, I'm not living in a way that creates room for God to bring me to this point where I acknowledge that I have a need that is deep. To ask to be saved from the evil that is at work in this world, or the evil one. Is to acknowledge that there is something bigger going on than us. It is to acknowledge that, going back to the very beginning, you know, we think that the taking of the fruit and eating it, that's evil. That was how evil entered the world. But I don't wonder if maybe evil didn't enter before that. When in humanity's heart, we dared to believe that that could provide something that God didn't, or that God wouldn't, that God was withholding something. And David writes in the Psalms, I've been sinful since birth. We are broken people born into a broken world. And any time we choose to give honor, anytime we choose to give glory, anytime we choose to give worship, if you want to think of it that way, to things that are not God, then we give those things power in our lives, and we give those things power in this world. And God, in the form of His Son Jesus, came to break the power of those things over us. But it is not something that we can grasp, or it is not something that we would be willing to receive until we acknowledge the fact that we have a problem. We acknowledge the fact that this world is hurting and suffering under the effects of evil. We acknowledge the fact that we are sinful people, that we do not always choose things that are honoring to God, that we choose lesser things, that we give our worship and our affection and our attention to lesser things. So hold that truth and the weight of that in your life, because it looks different for all of us. And then look at the first part of this prayer. Now, we tend to say this. If you've grown up hearing this, then you are ready to say the words, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." To ask to be delivered from time of trial is a more accurate statement. It's closer to what Jesus would have said. And to ask God not to lead us into temptation is to allow, it's a mixed up idea of who God is and what God is doing. In the letter that James writes to the early church, James chapter 1, you can make note of it, or you can turn there if you have a Bible. James chapter 1. He says these words, James 1 verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So it's not really an accurate statement for us to say, "God, don't lead us into temptation." If God's desire, if God's heart, if God's longing for your life is that your life is spent glorifying God, making the name of God famous, then God is not going to lead you into temptation. God is not going to put you in a place where maybe you choose not to sin, but maybe you choose to sin. Instead, the way that Jesus says this, and the way that it reads in the New Revised Standard Version, is to pray, to ask, to be delivered from the time of trial. Now, why would Jesus teach us to pray this way? Because if you've, again, spent time in the Word, spent time reading your Bible, and you've read James, which, fantastic letter, James says, chapter 1, verse 2, Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So wait, why is Jesus teaching us to ask to be delivered from times of trial, or kept from them, or saved from them? And James is saying, hey, when you face those trials, that's actually a good thing. It's opportunity for God to do something in you. It's opportunity for God to grow you. Is this one of those places where the Bible doesn't exist? It's actually an argument with itself, and therefore it's invalid. No. The reason Jesus is teaching us to pray, and in fact praying on our behalf that we would be delivered from time of trial, is that Jesus knows we are weak. And when we are honest, we would say, I don't have what it takes to stand up in trial. Maybe I can muscle through it for a few days. Maybe I can push a little bit further, you know, for a week. It may be the old adage, I mean, you can do anything for 30 days. Maybe I can push through it for a month, but ultimately I'm going to be proven to be weak. I don't have what it takes to make it in trial. What James is teaching there, what James is suggesting, the reason that we would consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, the reason that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, that perseverance must finish its work so that we may become mature, the reason that that is possible, because the intention is that in our time of trial, we acknowledge the fact that we are powerless and that we are weak and that we don't have what it takes to make it through. And so when we are willing to stop looking at ourselves and are open to looking to God for our strength in the midst of it, Your perseverance and your character does not come from something that you muster up from within. Your perseverance and your character comes from acknowledging that you are weak and allowing God to do something in you instead. To allow yourself to be brought to the end of your rope. Because that's where God does God's best work, at the end of your rope. When you don't have anywhere else to go, when you don't have anyone else to look to, when you don't have anything else to hope in, God is there at the end of the rope, and that's where God does some amazing work. And that is made possible because Jesus prayed this prayer, deliver me from the time of trial, and Jesus' prayer was not answered. Jesus prayed this prayer and asked for this, and the answer was no. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, he knows that his time is approaching. The cross is not just on the horizon anymore, it is looming over him, and he is praying, Father, may this cup pass from me. And it's not the cup that we drink from when we approach the Lord's table together. It is the cup of God's wrath against humanity for our sin, that Jesus knew he was going to have to drink, that he knew was going to be poured out on him. Jesus asked, deliver me from this time of trial, and the answer, because we are weak, because we have no hope, because we can't do anything about our problem, the answer to Jesus was no. You have to walk through this. Humanity has no hope without Jesus being told no. Humanity has no hope without Jesus being willing to walk through time of trial. Jesus suffered unanswered prayer so that when you pray this prayer, so that when we pray this prayer, you have hope in the midst of your suffering. Jesus walked through suffering so that you would find hope in the midst of yours. Jesus allowed himself to be made weak so that you would find strength in the midst of your weakness. Every time that we pray this prayer, every time that we acknowledge the fact that there is evil at work in this world, that we suffer under its effects. Every time that we allow ourselves to be honest with what is going on in this world, to know, as Peter writes in his first letter, that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. To acknowledge that as the church, to name that, to look that one who prowls around like a roaring lion in the face and say, you may be like a roaring lion, but I know the one who is called the Lion of Judah. I know the one who walked through sin and death and was victorious over it. You know, Jesus in his teaching about prayer says that with faith as small as a mustard seed, we can move mountains. We can talk to God about the mountains that we are facing, and we can move those mountains. But church, what if you began instead looking at your mountain and telling your mountain about your God, instead of telling God about your mountain? What if, like David, when he fought Goliath, began to tell Goliath something about the God of Israel? To look that foe in the face and say, you come at me with sword and spear, I bring at you the God of Israel, the God of angel armies, the Lion of Judah, the one who tasted death and defeated it on your behalf. So friends, as we continue and as we learn to pray this prayer, may we be delivered from trial. Absolutely. May we ask for that. But when we face it, when we walk into it, may we acknowledge, just as Jesus knew, that we are weak. And that apart from him and what he accomplished, because he was willing to walk through suffering, we have no hope in this world. But I pray too that as you leave this place, as you consider whatever sin you might be struggling with in your own life, whatever effects of evil you might be under the weight of, or as you read the headlines, as you look at the world, as you look at the state of our country right now, and as you are bombarded with the fact that evil exists in this world, know this, that God has defeated the enemy, that God has rendered him a defeated foe. That he has no power ultimately, that God who sits enthroned above the heavens is sovereign, that God is not surprised by what is happening in your life, that God is not concerned by what is happening in your life in the way that you are concerned about it. God does not lose sleep over it. God is not worried about it. God is not worried about what is happening in this world. Instead, God has entered into it in the person of Jesus. And now God means to enter into it in the church and through the church and call the church to be like his son Jesus for this world, who conquered death, who gave hope to the hopeless, who walked into the darkest places and brought light. Because darkness will not have the final say. Please stand and pray with me.